Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 30. Let's listen carefully to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand the words of our Savior, your Son. Father, we pray that as we hear his questions of this rich young man, that they would also be questions for us, that we would be prepared to answer. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite cities in the United States is Philadelphia. Philadelphia was really the first real city in this country. And of course, it's steeped in American history. You can go there today, see all kinds of amazing things. Independence Hall, the Liberty Bell, the old cemetery where Ben Franklin and many others from that era are buried. Right across the street, you can go to Betsy Ross's house and see where she made the first flag. It's a place where the past really comes alive in many ways. And Philadelphia is also, I think this is true, but I think more than any other city in this nation, Philadelphia has more statues. There are statues everywhere that you go in the city. Again, many, many prominent men, political leaders, military leaders, founding fathers, their statues are found all across the city. People like William Penn or Ben Franklin or Robert Morris or Thomas Mifflin, men who signed our Constitution and Declaration. But the most prominent statue in Philadelphia, I think it's the biggest, and it's certainly the one that draws the most tourists. This is where you find people who go to Philadelphia getting their picture taken. It's a statue at the top of the steps of the Art Museum. I see some of you know what this statue is. This is a statue of Rocky Balboa, a character from a movie in the 70s, Rocky, okay? Now, I would suspect that if you stop people in the street in Philadelphia and ask them who Rocky Balboa is, everybody would be able to tell you. They probably could give you a big, you know, summary of the movie, too. And, of course, we all know the name of his girlfriend, right? But Ben Franklin, William Penn, who were those guys? Who were they? Many have forgotten what, in our nation, true greatness is. I liked the Rocky movie. I thought it was good. A little corny, but it's a good movie. But a statue, you know, that people honor and they come to while leaving these other great men forgotten. It's amazing. When it comes to our history and culture, we have forgotten what these things are. And even more importantly, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' point here in the section of Luke is who is a part of the kingdom? Who is great in the kingdom? And oftentimes we really don't understand the answer to that question. Who is great? What does true greatness consist of? Who is really to be honored in the kingdom of God? As I said, this takes up this whole section of the central section of Luke here, particularly chapter 18. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is about entering the kingdom, you remember. They both went to the temple to pray. Who went home justified? Who went home a part of God's kingdom? Was it the religious, respectable, devout Pharisee, or was it the wicked, thieving, traitorous tax collector? It's an unexpected result. It's an unexpected, surprising answer. Last week we saw that little children were brought to Jesus. In fact, infants. They don't come on their own. They have no ability to do so. They don't really even understand probably what's happening to them. But they are brought and received by Jesus in absolute trust and humility. Who does the kingdom belong to? It belongs to them, he says. Jesus even says in other places that they are the ones who are honored in the kingdom. They are the most great in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom. And those who come like them in humility and in trust. And now this young man comes, and he doesn't enter. He's got everything the world values. He's got youth, he's got money, he's got power. Everything everybody wants. And he doesn't get in. He doesn't get in. He is not great. This is a weird kingdom. This is an upside down kingdom. This is a surprising kingdom. A wicked man who can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's done so many evil things. All he does is cry for mercy. And he gets in. Little children brought to Jesus, they don't even ask for anything. They don't even know what they need. They have no agenda, no plans. They're received. They're brought into the kingdom. What about this rich young ruler, as we often call him? Actually, first we're just told that a man comes to Jesus. We aren't really told any details about him other than that he is a ruler of some kind. In Matthew 19, we're told that he's young. Only when he goes away do we learn that he is wealthy. Well, we read that he is very wealthy. He had great possessions. So again, he's rich, powerful, young. It's what we all want to be, right? Most people think he's got everything. Most people think he is the definition of a successful person. He has really achieved something. To be young and to have everything and to have power, that is to be at the height of human self-sufficiency in terms of what the world esteems, in terms of what is cool, what is admirable, in terms of what makes a celebrity. It's pretty much all anyone could want to be. There is definitely, in all of these accounts, in the parable, in these two stories, Jesus is definitely setting up some contrasts. He's definitely showing us something. None of these stories is meant to be taken in isolation from one another. They're all about the same thing. Who enters the kingdom? Not who you would expect. Who is great in the kingdom? Not who you would assume. And so as Christians, we come to this today, hopefully, not thinking like the world does. Hopefully, with an understanding that this is how the kingdom is. And then seeking to live our own lives, seeking to look at ourselves and those around us in the light of Jesus' answers to these questions. This rich young ruler comes with a question we see in verse 18. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he's He's like all human beings, really, isn't he? In some form or another. He's looking for something. Maybe he's not completely satisfied with where he's at. What does he want? Security, well-being, hope. What does he want? Does he want to increase his wealth? What does he want? He calls Jesus, a term of great respect, good teacher. Good teacher. That is what he thinks of Jesus. There's a lot of people that say that, isn't there? Oh, I think Jesus was a good teacher. That's who Jesus is. He taught people good things. He seemed like a good man. Taught a lot of solid morals and wisdom. And of course, there are many other good teachers as well. Jesus is probably one of the best. That's what a lot of people say today. Jesus is a good teacher. Now, Jesus picks on this point, as we'll see in a moment, and it's a point that we should also pick on when we hear people say these kinds of things. Of course, the error in that kind of thinking is that, of course, Jesus is a good teacher, but what men want to do is to reduce him to that. He is nothing but a good teacher. That's all that he is. Good teacher for many means not Son of God, not Savior, not King. No, not those things. But a good teacher. But Jesus claimed to be all those other things and more besides. C.S. Lewis, I think, had it right when he said that, you know, if Jesus really claimed to be all those things, Son of God, Savior, King, Redeemer, if he really claimed all those things, was he really a good teacher? That's not what good teachers say. Lewis says you actually can't say that Jesus is only a good teacher, because for someone to call themselves a Savior or a King or a King of Kings, a Son of God, he'd have to be a lunatic or a liar or Lord. Right? Lewis says that those are the only options that are available. In his words, forget all the patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a good teacher. That is not an option that he left open for us. In fact, he is much more than a good teacher, as Jesus himself says in verse 19. Not quite as directly as I just said. Jesus is more subtle than that. But he says in verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So Jesus here is pressing this idea of goodness into its full theological sense. What really is good? I mean, who really is good? Only God is good. All men are sinners. Men are not basically good, but basically we're depraved. We're fallen. Jesus is really, I think, wanting this young man to think about two things here. The first is that if we are talking about entering the kingdom, which Jesus is going to be talking about that, we'd better not be doing it on the basis of who is good. If it's a matter of being good, it's a matter of doing good, every one of us is in big trouble. In fact, we're lost. There's none of us who are good enough to measure up to the standard of who God is, of his nature. That's why Jesus says, who is good but one? He is ultimate perfection. There is no wrong in him. There is no error in him. There is nothing false. And when human beings use the word good of themselves, I'm a good person, you're a good person, people are basically good, what do they mean? They mean good enough. They don't mean good as a standard. They mean good enough. We are not absolutely good. And how do we know that? Because when you call someone on this, like Jesus did, in our culture, people will, they always say the same thing. Well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Yes, there is. There is one who is perfect. Absolutely, completely good. And that's God alone. That's the first thing that Jesus is telling us here. There's a second point here to point out as well. If he comes and speaks to Jesus and calls him a good teacher, with that understanding of goodness that Jesus has just given us, then what does that say about Jesus? What does that say about who he is? The only conclusion that can be drawn is that he is God himself. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father, and therefore in absolute authority over this man. Jesus is basically saying, unless you think I'm God, don't call me good. Now, whether this young man catches all of this, I think it's probably doubtful. He doesn't, but he should have. He should have paused in his questioning of Jesus. And why did he say that? He should have thought about it, but he doesn't. He just asks the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does that question mean? Does he want to do something in the sense of earn something? Maybe. Perhaps another possibility, though, is just that even with all that he has, he knows something is missing. And what is he asking about? He's asking about eternal life. That seems to be what he wants. And I think it's important to understand what it is that he is asking about. As modern evangelicals, oftentimes we'll read something like this. We'll hear the words eternal life, and we will assume, oh, this is someone who wants to go to heaven when he dies. That's what he means by eternal life. Well, that's not exactly true. Eternal life does include that. Don't misunderstand. Eternal life does include going to heaven when you die. That's a very poor summary of the biblical understanding of what eternal life is. Eternal life is entering into the kingdom, which is what Jesus is talking about. It is having kingdom life. It is being an heir with Jesus Christ, who is the king of this kingdom. That's the focus of Jesus' message. This is, to have eternal life is to be a part of this kingdom that he is building under his rule and authority, and with all the privileges that come from that. And yes, it includes going to heaven when you die. It includes the resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ. It includes being transformed physically and glorified for eternity on the new heavens and new earth when they become one. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 19:28, calls this regeneration, which means a new birth, a new life. Regeneration, the making alive of all things when the kingdom of Christ has fully conquered and we rule with him forever and ever. That's where Jesus uses that term in Matthew 19. His disciples want to know, will we sit with you on thrones judging? And Jesus says, yes, in the regeneration you will. So you see, the question of eternal life is not just what happens when I die, fire insurance to get out of hell, but it means being a part of God's kingdom. And as such, it affects how I live now, how you live now, who you obey now, who runs your life. And so Jesus, in verse 20, asks this young man, in response to this question, what shall I do? Gives what we might think is a very confusing answer in verse 20. He says, do you know the commandments? You shall do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Well, we recognize those. We recognize their place in the Ten Commandments. So what is Jesus suggesting here? Is he suggesting that works righteousness is the way to inherit? No, he's not suggesting that at all. Even though on the surface we might think he is. The law is good, but we are not. And so simply obeying the commandments, these commandments and all the others, will not help us. The law sets the standard for us, but we cannot meet that standard. This is something I think this young man perhaps does not understand. The commandments, if we want to understand God's commandments, are a little bit like the grades that you get when you're in school. A little bit like that. And if you're a student, you have a love-hate relationship with grades, right? You have to deal with them. They're an evaluation. They're a measure of your performance. They're a yardstick of what you've learned. And if you do well, you get a good grade. And when we get a good grade, we like grades. You know, when we do well in the class or on the test, we like good grades. They affirm us. They encourage us. If we do badly, if we fail the test, we got much lower than what we were expecting, we don't like being graded very much. Grades point out your shortcomings, your weaknesses, your laziness. And of course, when you give a bad grade, any of you who have been a teacher of any kind know this, right? When you give a bad grade, what happens? People immediately argue with the standard. They don't do it if they get a good grade, but they do it when they get a bad grade. Well, that wasn't a fair question. We didn't cover that. Well, I put negative 15, and I know it was supposed to be 15, but you know what I meant. Why are you being so harsh? This is not fair. See, when we don't measure up to the standard, that's when we object. We make excuses. We want to do it over again. And when this goes on in an educational setting, that's pretty minor, okay, compared to when we talk about graver issues of God's law. This is what God's law does. This is what Paul says in Romans, right? If it was not for the law, I would not have known what sin was. Not that Paul wasn't a sinner, but the law makes it very clear. This is what you should have done, and you didn't do it. You failed. The law makes that very, very clear. That's God's standard. And we can't argue with that. We can try, but we really can't. So what grades do we get? What grade would you have gotten for being a father this week, or a wife, or a son, or a friend, or an employee? What grade would God have given you? If all of your words from the past week were collected and evaluated by God's standard, what grade would you have gotten? Probably many of us here would say, well, I think I did pretty good this week. That's the grade we would give ourselves. But on God's exam, if you get one question wrong, you failed. So guess what? We all failed. That's what the law says. The Apostle Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Inheriting eternal life definitely, most definitely, does not come from keeping the commandments. So what is Jesus up to here? Why is he making this statement, listing these commandments? And then shockingly, the young man says, well, yeah, I've done all that for my youth. I've done all these things. I've kept them. Why would Jesus ask this question in this way from this man? I think he wants this young man to think. We've already seen that from his first teaching on the word good. He wants this man to back up and think about what he is saying, right? You're all evangelical Christians here. If somebody sat down next to you in the park and said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Would any of you say, "Keep God's commandments"? No, we would not say that. We would say, "Repent and believe on Jesus Christ." And that's a good answer. What Jesus is doing is very clever. Jesus plays along with him. In fact, Jesus is a careful listener. What good thing must I do? That's really the question. And notice that the commandments that Jesus lists here, the commands regarding marriage and murder and theft, honoring father and mother, bearing false witness, these are all from the second table of the law, as we call it. The first table being those commandments by which we offer our worship and our love to God. The second table being those duties that we have towards our neighbor, towards other people. When Jesus lists those commandments, do you realize that he missed one? He lists all the second table of the law except one commandment that he left out. Just think about that for a minute. Which one did Jesus leave out? I think that's a significant point in what Jesus is saying here. It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. The commandment regarding coveting is maybe the most subtle of all the commandments, because it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin that you wouldn't necessarily see from just looking at a person. I believe Jesus omits that commandment actually as a way of calling attention to it. This is a Jewish ruler. This is a man who knows the law. Again, Jesus is wanting him to think. It's interesting also that Paul in Romans 8 says, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. And then he goes on and says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Some people actually think that the rich young ruler here was Paul, the young man Paul. I don't think we can know that. I doubt that very much. But maybe very similar to Paul in many ways. The fact is that this man is blind to his covetousness. And Jesus calls attention to it. It doesn't mean it's his only sin. It doesn't mean he hasn't committed many other sins. But this maybe is the central thing in his life. Maybe this is the central issue. This is his real problem. He says, I've done all these commandments since I was a child. That's not the worst part of his answer. The worst part of his answer is that he might even believe that. He might even believe that that's true. But maybe covetousness is the one thing he can't deny. He knows it's there. What Jesus is doing is answering the man according to his folly, like Proverbs tells us. Answering him on his own terms, ultimately to point out the foolishness and the destruction of his own thinking. And so again, amazingly, his answer in verse 21 is, all these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus, give me something else. Tell me something else I can do. I've done all that. Even though Jesus has specifically told him there is no one but God alone, he is obviously thinking of the commandments in the most shallow and superficial way, as we often do. In fact, he's got a good life. It was common among many of the Jews of that day, it was common belief that if God had blessed you with a position and with good health and with prosperity and wealth, God was pleased with you. That meant that God has blessed you, that God shows favor upon you. Now, those are blessings of God, but it doesn't follow that those things mean, the reason you have those things means that you are good in God's sight. This man is deceiving himself. And Jesus is revealing to him that he is not good. He has not even begun to keep the commandments of God in any meaningful way. And Jesus actually says this. This is really what he's saying in verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. That's Jesus' answer to him. That's Jesus' demand. Sell everything and follow me. And if you do this, you will have treasure in heaven. You will have inherited the kingdom of God. But all you're going to have, that's all you're going to have. You're going to have Jesus. You're going to have his promise. But that's all you're going to have. Now, Jesus is not after his money. Jesus is after his heart, his mind, his soul. And this is not a universal demand for all people at all times and all places. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. That's not what Jesus is calling all of us to do. I think Jesus does call some people to do that, even today. People perhaps like this young man who is trapped by his wealth and by his covetousness and by his pride. Sometimes that is the way. That is sometimes what is required. But it's not a universal demand. It's not even a universal demand for all wealthy people. Not by far. But this is Jesus' demand for him. And he says, no. No. Verse 23 says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This is where we find out about his wealth. Something Jesus knew all along. What does it mean? To think back to what we looked at last week. What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God as a little child? To be a child of the kingdom. It means humility. It means understanding your place. It means understanding who is good and who is not. It means understanding that you can bring nothing. You can bring nothing to gain you favor. You can worship no one other than the living God. Jesus has hit the bullseye with this young man, and we know it because he went away sorrowful. I think the light came on. He wasn't sorrowful before. Now he is. He knows what his problem is. He knows what Jesus is requiring of him, and he says no. This story, though, is not just about this man. It's about, in a sense, it's about all of us. It's about all of us. There are always things that we are tempted to put in the place of God. There are always blessings that we have, privileges that we have, good things, useful things. But Jesus must be clear, if that thing has become that which you serve, that which is more important to you than anything else, it has become an idol. You are a covetous person. You must let go of it to enter the kingdom. And the point here is to be aware of these things, how money, how property, wealth, position, fame, all these things can become more to us than they ever were meant to be. And then Jesus goes on to give a warning to the rich. You can't really put it any other way. That's what it is. In verse 24 and 25, Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, and he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it? For a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's very hard. In fact, Jesus says, it's impossible. As it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There are many who comment on this passage who say, this is actually, when Jesus said this, this would have been funny to his audience. This is like a joke. This is like a first century Jewish joke. All right, people would have been just laughing, you know, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Where do you start with that? You know, do you start with the foot or the nose? Is the camel going to hold still? You know, it's just a hopeless proposition. That's how easy it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. But it's not hopeless. His disciples say, they hear it in verse 26, who then can be saved? That's an interesting question in itself that we'll think about. But Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The human heart is so sinful. It is so distorted. It is so twisted. Its lust for things is so powerful that essentially, I think what Jesus is saying here is that anybody who owns anything would love those things more than God, if the power of God did not overcome it. This rich young man is fabulously wealthy. There would be few who would be like him. And yet the disciples say, who then can be saved? because they understand Jesus is not just talking about the fabulously wealthy. He's talking about anybody who has any degree of self-sufficiency at all. Anybody who owns stuff. Anybody who has stuff. Anybody who has any abilities or skills. Maybe the only people he isn't talking about are the infants, right? Why? Because that's what rich means. It means those who believe themselves self-sufficient. Those who support themselves and others. There's a temptation to rely upon self and things, and not God, and a temptation that we will all give into in some form or another. That's the power of sin in you. And it's frightening, isn't it? When you think of it that starkly, this is frightening. This is what Jesus is talking about. And it would deceive us. It would overcome each one of us. It would lead to our own damnation if it were not for the power of God, who can do impossible things. The power of God that can defeat this kind of idolatry and wickedness. Without the saving power of God, you would kill and die for your stuff, for your privileges. You would rely upon yourself, though it would take you into hell. That's what this man does. He knows he's lost, and he goes away sad. But he goes away because he can't live without that stuff. When people have suffered some kind of great loss, a loss of property, a fire, a bankruptcy, theft, you lose your stuff. Of course there is sorrow. Okay? Of course there is sorrow. There's going to be hardship. But I think Jesus is talking about much more than that here. He's talking about an inappropriate, an idolatrous sorrow that we have when we lose things. And let's be honest, many times when people lose property and possessions, they want to destroy the people who are at fault. They want a scapegoat, right? They're consumed with hatred and bitterness, even against God himself. They're inconsolable. It's no accident that in virtually all pagan cultures, the penalty for theft is almost always death. If you take somebody's money or his property, it's usually death. Or maybe in Islam is a bit more lenient, you just cut off their arm. Or you cut off their leg or their fingers. The Bible says it doesn't matter how many millions someone has stolen. And yes, there are biblical laws concerning God's justice about making restitution, paying damages. But according to the scriptures, all the wealth of the richest man, all the wealth of the world is not worth even one human soul. But the kinds of overreactions we see in the unbelieving world to the loss of things, that shows where our hearts truly are. That shows what is really important to sinful men and how destructive that is. People would destroy other people for the loss of a few dollars. If you love money, what will money ever do for you? It will never love you back. It will not be there for you after your death. It will not give you life. When it is set up as a god, the things that we have will always fail us. And though Jesus is not requiring, I do not believe Jesus is requiring here universally that we all give away everything we have and follow him, give to the poor, it does make an interesting thought experiment. If he did tell you to do it, would you do it? Answer honestly. Don't answer quickly. Think about it. Don't answer right now, even. But do the thought experiment. What is the one thing, or the two things, or the three things, that you would have a hard time giving up? That you have, that are important to you, that are precious to you. And don't include just things in the bank or in the safe. Include people. your wife, your husband, your baby. Jesus challenges everyone who has anything with this. Remember too, the words of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. We sing that. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Let goods and kindred go. Do you think about what you're saying when you sing that? Let it go. The danger of the rich man is that he depends on the things that he has, which is why Jesus says it is impossible for him to enter the kingdom because he must depend only on Jesus Christ, only on the truth of God. When the rich man went away, he was very sorrowful because he had great riches. He was not willing to let them go. He was not willing to follow Jesus as the master of his life. And he was sorrowful because he knew he was giving up eternal life. He was giving up the kingdom. Now, he may have come back later. Perhaps he did, after he thought it through. Maybe he did sell everything. We don't know. But this is the very picture of the person Jesus describes who gains the whole world and loses his own soul. This is what it looks like. What about Peter's objection in verse 28? Lord, we have left all and followed you. We've given up everything. And Jesus says to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. What is Jesus saying here? Ultimately, he says, when all is said and done, no one who follows me is going to be sorry. Even the ones who have given up everything, who have lost everything, are they going to be disappointed at the outcome? That's what Peter says. See, Lord, we have left all. Let's not believe everything we read when it doesn't come from the mouth of Jesus. Peter did not leave all. He left a lot behind. He still had a family, as far as we know. He still had some things. He had his brother, Andrew. He had friendships. Peter's exaggerating here a bit. Although he did give up quite a bit. Quite a bit. But here's Jesus' point. If you follow him, you'll have all that you need. In fact, your reward will be great. No one who follows him is ultimately going to be sorry. They will ultimately not regret it. Because ultimately you will receive everything. Jesus says even in this life, if a Christian loses his family in this life, what does he gain? Well, he has the church family. He has mothers and fathers in the faith. He has brothers and sisters in Christ. If he loses all his possessions, what does he have? He has the charity and the hospitality and the kindness of the family of God in this life. And in the age to come, eternal life, the kingdom, the inheritance, everything. Speaking of thought experiments, the great Augustine, in a sermon one time, asked his congregation to do a thought experiment. A little bit different than the one I gave you. He said, imagine that you could get anything you wanted. And you could get all that you wanted. He said, also imagine that you could do anything you wanted. And imagine this. It's hard to imagine maybe Augustine saying this, but imagine this. Imagine there was no such thing as sin. You could do anything. Right? No consequences. No judgment. You're not going to get in trouble, okay? You can do anything you want. You can have anything you want. No consequences. And you can enjoy those things for eternity with one catch. You will never see the face of Christ. You'll have all these good things. You can do whatever you want to do. It'll never stop. It'll never end. But you'll never see Jesus' face. What would you choose? Some might have a hard time making that choice. Really? I could have anything? Augustine said, it is only those who choose to see the face of Christ. Just another way of saying, you belong to Him. You are a part of His kingdom. You follow and trust Him. It is only those who will have lasting and eternal joy. The man who would choose to have it all, to do it all, anything he wanted, everything he wanted, no matter how good it was, no matter how morally good it was, it would not be enough to satisfy him. A scholar might think, if I had an eternity and a massive library, that's all I would want to keep me happy, right? A craftsman, you know, if I had a shop with every conceivable tool in it, with every conceivable kind of wood, that's all I would need. A painter, you know, all I had was unlimited paint and canvases forever. A cook, a kitchen stocked with food, I could enjoy one fabulous banquet after another. Augustine said, if you have everything you want, it will become horrible to you. It will become old. Not only will it not satisfy you, you will become sick of it because you're lacking something, just like this young man was. You're lacking something. Well, not something. You're lacking someone. This is what Augustine said. He said, he who has God and nothing, he who has God and has nothing else, has everything. He who has everything except God has nothing. And he who has God and everything has no more than the one who has God alone. This is why the wealthy man went away sorrowful. And if he stayed away, his sorrow is even greater now and will be for eternity. Because he knew deep down that he had nothing. He had nothing, but he wouldn't admit it. He wouldn't bow to Christ. And this is why Jesus says, His people will have everything they could possibly want and more. Jesus freely accepts, as we've seen, little children into His kingdom. They have no expectations, no demands. They trust themselves to the care of their Father, and so must you. But we must all do this if we are going to enter the kingdom. Give thanks for what you have. Give thanks for what you have. Enjoy it. Use it responsibly. Share it with others. It's the Lord's blessing. But if it's gone tomorrow, remember, it's not those things that were caring for you. It's not those things that were giving you life. It was God Himself. And He will continue to give you life. He will continue to give you what you need. And for you, His children, His promise is an eternal reward that if we will only trust Him now, like a child, we will have. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are all rich, though not maybe as rich as we would like to be. Yet how hard it is for us to not trust in those things that You have given us. Father, we pray that You would give us understanding of Jesus' interaction with this young man and understand truly what He is saying to us. Help us to truly understand His goodness and His perfection and His greatness. Help us to understand our own need and how far we have fallen short of that goodness. Help us to understand Your kingdom, the way it works, and who is great in that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.